Okay, so on this Tuesday after Easter, would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, we come here still in the celebratory mood of Easter. And it's really how we should be every day of our lives, celebrating the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, his faithfulness all the way to the cross, and your resurrection of Jesus and everything that that means. And we pray that today, as we return to our journey through the book of Acts, that you will open it up for us, fill our hearts and our minds with Scripture and the truth of Scripture, and help us to hear your call for us to be ever more genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so on this little card, I don't even remember who handed it to me. A Jewish friend told me that Saul's experience on the road to Damascus was only an epileptic seizure. It wasn't Jesus. Well, if you are not a Christian, you're not going to think that Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. So if you are Jewish, you have to come up with another explanation. What's surprising is the Jewish person is even concerned about what's written in the book of Acts, right? Because it's not, book of Acts is not sacred scripture for the Jews, right? Most of them, no reason for them to read it. But if you are not a believer, you are going to come up with other explanations for all kinds of things in the Bible, not just Saul's experience. But he was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's quite firm about that, and he writes about the experience himself and everything that came from it in his letter to the Galatians. So it's kind of if you need some other way to explain it, and then because you don't really believe in Jesus anyway, well, fine. This is, I guess, as good as any. Okay. Second question. Also, Joseph said that we have misread Isaiah 53. That's the suffering servant, the lamb led to slaughter and so forth, that you heard this weekend, that it was referring to Israel, not Jesus. Thoughts. For the Jews of Jesus' day, how did they read Isaiah 53? They read it, the suffering servant, as being Israel, the Jews who had suffered mightily. It had been 5 centuries since some of them began returning from Babylon. So the way to connect that to Jesus is this. Across Scripture, one thread is the remnant. That God would always ensure that there was a remnant of the faithful. And that the size of that remnant varies in different places in Scripture. In Revelation, there's one place where the remnant of the faithful is 7,000 strong, 1,000 times 7, and we could talk about that when we do Revelation sometime. But you can see Jesus as a faithful remnant of one faithful Jew, right? Ready, willing, and able to represent all Jews. And hence, because the Jews were the ones to whom God would redeem humanity, Jesus is ready, willing, and able to represent us all. And so, it's Isaiah 53 is about the Jews, but it's like that, I think I talked about that magnifying glass last week, right? That focuses sin more and more and more until it's finally focused utterly and completely on Jesus, and in that he is Israel. He is Israel. The same way in the world, not the not too distant past, the king of France was France. Henry VIII was England, right? You slap Henry VIII, they're going to war because you've slapped England. We don't really work like that anymore, blessedly. But yes, so that's a way to kind of connect that to that remnant theology. So is there anything else that you would like to talk about today? Okay, well, last week we got into a good talk about Philip, right? Is it Philip the Apostle or Philip the Evangelist? And so I told you I was going to do homework. So I went home and I did homework. And I'm pulling out all these books and stuff off my shelves and on my computer, and I'm checking them all out. These are people like Richard Bauckham and Ben Witherington and N.T. Wright and other people for whom have a lot of respect. And for them, he's Philip the Evangelist, not Philip the Apostle. But they don't really say why. And I'm scratching my head, and I said, well, Scott, let's just take a closer look at chapter 8. So open your Bibles to chapter 8 in Acts, yes. And go back to the beginning of chapter 8. This is the second part of chapter 8, verse 1. Now remember, there are two Philips that we have been presented to us. One is Philip the Apostle, right? One of the 12 disciples. The other one is one of the seven who are named deacons in Acts 6 to help out with the work. Does that make sense? Right? Stephen is one, Philip's one, Nicanor is another. There are others, totaling seven. So here, chapter 8, second half of verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Jude and Samaria. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria. So, is Philip one of the apostles that stayed in Jerusalem, or was he one of those who were scattered and went out and preached the word? Scattered. He's Philip the evangelist. He's not Philip the apostle. Now, if you find on the internet somebody who's going to tell you he is Philip the apostle, you don't have to get in an argument about it. You know, you can find stuff, people saying all kinds of things. But this is simple. It's straightforward. And I realize this is why these scholars who have devoted their lives to this and have pretty big brains, it's why they all just take it for granted that this is Philip the evangelist. And we will encounter him again later in the book of Acts, him and his daughters, actually. So there we go. So I learned two lessons. Relearn them. Not new lessons. One, read carefully. Read carefully. There's an Old Testament scholar who has now passed on. His name was Terence Fredheim. And what I enjoy about his work is it's clear this is a man who reads very carefully. The one who showed me that the book of Genesis, when God creates everything there is and pronounces it good, that there's this moment when God turns to the humans and said, you are going to have to tame this world. I had never focused on that before. It had gone one eye out the other. But when you begin to contemplate, well, what does that mean when God has created everything good and yet he says to the humans, you're going to have to tame this world? That comes from careful reading. This comes from careful reading. So we strive to be careful readers and read it closely. Second thing is, it's part of the reason why we do this as a group, right? There is value. Today we would call it crowdsourcing things. Because one of the things I think about love about you guys is if we all put our eyes on it together, you guys will see things I inevitably don't, right? and I will see some things you probably don't. So, you know, hallelujah. Yeah, that's how it is. So it is Philip the evangelist that is in view throughout chapter 8 with Simon the sorcerer and then the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, this is the road to Gaza. I had that slide. And then I found this little, rather recent, artist's interpretation of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I kind of liked that, you know. It kind of drove home a few points. And you can see that this Ethiopian eunuch would be very, for the Jews, very exotic, very different. Chariots and gold and fancy and treasury officials and probably very dark-skinned and a eunuch. And we're not going there again, Pat. Okay? So last week, I just read through the very end of chapter 8. So I just want to go back. We're going to read it. We'll see if there's anything we want to talk about in it. And then we will go on to chapter 9. Okay? I hope that's okay, because that's what we're doing. Those of you who are typically cold down here, are you cold today?
No.
Yeah, this is H-E double hockey sticks for me. Sometimes, yes, I can be a third grader. Okay, 36. This is after he's been with Isaiah and all that stuff. So as these two traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And what do you think the proper answer is?
Nothing.
Nothing. It doesn't matter that he's Ethiopian. It doesn't matter that he's rich. It doesn't matter that he's a eunuch. All that matters is that he has accepted the gift that Christ has offered him. That's it. We are inclined to want to add lots of rules to everything in life. And when it comes to this, we need to be careful. The eunuch says, "What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Question goes unanswered for a moment, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him because there was nothing standing in the way of this exotic, unusual Ethiopian eunuch from being baptized. God's rescue project is meant for all. Jesus died for all. The only question is, will we accept, let me even rephrase that, will we not reject? That's more precise. Theologically, theologians, will we not reject the gift that God is offering us? You don't have to do anything. Think of yourself at the bottom of a big pit and you're stuck down there and you are going to die. And so God desires to rescue you. And what God does is begin filling that pit up with water, floating you to the top. All you have to do, and it's, how could even call it doing? Just let the water take you all the way to the top. If you choose, you can grab onto some roots down at the bottom and just stay there. And in the end, death will be yours. But you just, it isn't like God has tossed you a life preserver. It isn't like God has given you a ladder. It isn't like God has dropped down to the bottom of the pit or something himself. Just do not reject the gift that God has given you through the faithfulness of Jesus all the way to death, even death on a cross. And so the correct answer to the eunuch is, nothing is standing in the way. And sure enough, that is what Philip enacts. Nothing. Other interesting point, is Philip, now we know, is Philip one of the apostles? No. He is one of the seven. And he is going to do the baptism. He is in the writing in Acts. He's diakonos. He is a deacon. Were hands laid on him by the apostles? Yes. Hands were laid on him by the apostles, which when we can see the burdening tradition of the laying on of hands. Now, if you take any single instance of how baptism works and you try to blow it out for all Christians in all time, even for all of the book of Acts, you're going to be disappointed. Because even in Acts, we'll see it's done, it happens differently. Okay? So don't get uptight. But this is Philip the evangelist. He has gone out to preach the word, and he has gone out ready to baptize, because that is one of Jesus' commands, right? Go out and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Of course he's rejoicing, right? He has now been brought within the family of God. When he knew that as Judaism stood, he could never be part of the family because he was a eunuch, and the law of Moses is clear. But that's all washed away in Christ. Now he is part of the family. He is one of Jesus's, and so he is rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So, without blinding anybody, okay, this is Azotus. It really should be right on the coast. This is Ashdod. It's a coastal town. It's a port. And up here, further up off the top of the map, is Caesarea. That Caesarea is the Russian? What the heck? The Roman! Oh, how is my brain working these days? So, it is the Roman port built by the Romans for their purposes. You can visit it today. They got an amphitheater. They got a track, right, and stuff there, because the Romans didn't much like hanging out with these Jews. They were strange. So they tended to want to hang out themselves. And that's where Caesarea is, where the Roman governor would usually stay. Unless he had to go to Jerusalem, and that would be for something like Passover. That's why Pontius Pilate is there. He's there at Passover because it's so busy, so crowded, so much trouble. The heat is so high that he would come. So anyway, that's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So, thoughts, questions, as we turn the page on that story? Okay, well, let's go to chapter 9. Now, if you know a little bit about the book of Acts, you know that chapter 9 is the story of Saul's meeting Jesus. Now, what word did I not say that I will hear out of the mouth of Christians time and time again? Converted. If you met Paul and you started using that conversion language with him, he would look at you like you were quite mad, because he never saw himself leaving Judaism. What his view of it was, he was embracing the Jewish Messiah. Messiah is a Jewish idea. It's purely a Jewish idea. And so for Paul, he's not converting. He is embracing the Jewish Messiah. So I try not, every once in a while, of course, say, well, I will slip back into it because it's what I heard for my entire life. But it's not it's confusing things. And so Saul here, that we've met a couple times, we met Saul how? He was holding the cloaks and coats of people who were stoning Stephen to death. We know that he was, you know, he was an active persecutor of the Christians. So I'm just going to give you a little background on what I think are some of the most important things about Saul. Now, he will not be referred to as Paul until chapter 13. Okay? And I'm with those who think that what happens in chapter 13 is that he is clearly embarking on the mission to the Gentiles. And so Luke adopts adopts a Greek name for Saul. Some people will say he's from Tarsus and hence at birth he might have been given a Greek name Saul and a Hebrew name Saul and a Greek name Paul, but there's no way to know that. He will remain referred to as Saul for some time yet. Okay, so, and if I switch back and forth between the two, don't get distressed. It won't be until chapter 13 that Luke begins referring to him as Paul. Which I found this tidbit this week. In Greek, Paul means small. But does that tell us anything? Does it say anything about his stature, his height, or anything like that? You know, when you read Paul's letters, he pretty much tells you that he doesn't come across as a big, impressive guy with all kinds of oratorical skills. What does he do? He shows up in town and he preaches the good news. He preaches, as he puts it, Christ and him crucified. That's it. What has God done for you? Well, okay, so a couple of things about Saul / Paul. Forget it. I'm just going to call him Paul. I'm going to mess this all up. So here we go. This man, I'll call him the man. So the man was a Pharisee. You got to let that sink in. He is not an average dude. He's not just... What? Okay, never mind. Oh, thank you, Patty. Wrong picture. Where am I today? There we go. You can see the resemblance to the last one. Okay, here we go. These are Pharisees. Paul is a Pharisee. Saul is a Pharisee. Now, so which instantly makes him not like your average everyday Jew. There were in between, maybe people, scholars guess, maybe 6,000 to 16,000 Pharisees in Israel. I'd be inclined to pick a smaller number, but they were the keepers of the law. They were the ones who said, look, Israel, if we want God to come and to keep God's promises, we need to do our part. We need to keep the law. And so they were very stringent. This is what creates so many confrontations with Jesus. These are the Pharisees. And he was not even just an average Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel. We met him in Acts 5. He was the one who said, what, because they were holding Peter and John and I guess James again for like the third time. And Gamaliel said, look, if this movement is from God, we don't want to stand in the way, do we? And if it isn't from God, it'll just collapse like all the other ones have. Did it collapse? No. Clue for Gamaliel. Okay? He is a Pharisee. You just can't forget that. Paul, he was a straightforward guy. He didn't view it as self-righteous boasting to say to people, look, I'm a super Jew. I was better than anybody. And when you read his letters and you read what he went through, you in the mission of Christ, you knew that he was somebody who was powerful and focused and disciplined, highly intellectual, just a man of great power. And so you can imagine him putting all that to work in the keeping of the law. Yeah, yeah, that's Saul. He is not from Israel originally. He's not from Judea originally. He is not from Galilee. He is from this town. It's called Tarsus. Oh, I managed. Did I cover up the name? Yeah, I covered up the name. That's okay. It's under the red arrow. It's Tarsus. T-A-R-S-U-S. That's where he's from. Now, Tarsus was a big Greco-Roman city, and it was growing and it was thriving. He would have been exposed to all kinds of things there. I certainly think that Paul would have read the great Greek philosophers. Maybe not everything they wrote, but he was certainly exposed to a lot of it, Plato, Aristotle, and the others. Tarsus was on its way to being one of the primary cities in the Roman Empire, alongside Antioch of Syria and Alexandria. So it's not a byway. But he is from Tarsus, and originally, don't know much else about that. We will discover in the book of Acts that he is a Roman citizen. Interesting. How did that happen? Speculation is that his father was a Roman citizen. His father might have served in the army or something. Perhaps his father was Gentile and his mother Jewish. We're just not told enough. I can't answer the questions you undoubtedly have about him, but we know he's from Tarsus, and we know that he made his way to Jerusalem as a relatively young man in order to study under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel, as I said when we ran into him in Acts 5, Gamaliel is somebody we know from history outside the Bible. He is one of the leading rabbis in the first century. Gamaliel, another one is Hillel, but Gamaliel was really one of the top people. And so to have the privilege of coming to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, which we learn from Paul in one of his letters, is wow, okay. This is not just even your average Pharisee. Now, being from Tarsus, he is the perfect choice by God to take on the mission that Jesus is going to give him, because he can operate in multiple worlds at one time in a way not many people could. One, so I have this three-way Venn diagram. Cool, huh? And look, Paul's right there. Wait. Music. Right there. There's the little Paul right there. Okay? Small Paul. Anyway. Okay, so first of all, he is a Second Temple Jew. We've talked about this before. What's a Second Temple Jew? Second Temple is a temple built after the return from Babylon, because the first temple erected by Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians. And they rebuilt a temple of sorts, and then now under Herod, they've got this huge edifice, but it's Second Temple Judaism. That's a way to refer to the Judaism of Jesus' day until the temple is destroyed about 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Pat?
Would it be proper to say that most Pharisees came from wealthy families?
I don't know that that's true. I've never read that. I would think it would depend more upon your intellect. And among the Jews, there was a great respect for learning that encompassed all people. So I don't think the Pharisees all had to come from wealthy families. The group in the New Testament that is really the upper middle class and upper class are the Sadducees. Okay, so I've never encountered that thought. But it's a good one, but I haven't. So he's totally comfortable with Second Temple Judaism. Why? Because he's a Pharisee. Right? The Greco-Roman world. The world where everybody's second language is Greek if it's not their first. Greek functioned in that world like English does in ours. In the world today, in 2024, if English is not your first language and you have a second, chances are that second language is English. In this world, if Greek was not your first language, the one that you grew up speaking as a little kid, you learned Greek. Not Latin, Greek. Greek was that is why your New Testament's written in Greek. That's why 150 years before Jesus, the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Hebrew scriptures in Old Testament scriptures, Hebrew, Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures, into Greek. And that was called the Septuagint. And that Greek Old Testament is actually what the New Testament writers use. That's what they quote from. They don't quote from the Hebrew Bible. They quote from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Okay? So Paul, this is the world he grew up. This is Tarsus. Greco-Roman world, sure. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He didn't grow up in Galilee and Sepphoris or someplace like that. So that's two. And then, of course, the way, which is a phrasing that we're going to encounter quickly here for the Christians, becomes a leader in that. Not quickly. Not quickly. But without Paul, what would we have? We would have the Gospels, but the Gospels don't wrestle with the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection in the same way that Paul does in his letters. And one of the best metaphors around this, I heard from N.T. Wright one time when he said, you know, Jesus wrote the music, but Paul is its first great conductor. And I think that's really good. And so, and that's what he wrestles with. That's what you see him wrestling with in his letters as he goes around founding communities of Christians. So he's like, I used this several times before, but there's a place in the U.S. where you can go stand, Four Corners, Arizona, you could go stand where four states meet. The lines cross, right? Anybody been there?
Yeah.
Well, look at you. Wow. I lived in Arizona for, I haven't been there. Right? So it's kind of like that. You know, you can put your foot down and you can have your foot in four states at once. He is comfortable in each of these worlds. And you want to know why God chose Saul and not somebody else? Yeah, to this, his energy, his intellect, his discipline. I always kind of seen him as type A plus. And you leave thinking to yourself, well, wow, gosh, God, good choice. All right.
Scott,
yes. Well, it was the Assyrian Empire, but obviously the name Syria stuck after the end of the Assyrian Empire, which was, let's say, for round numbers, 700 years before Jesus. Okay? But the name stuck. And in fact, Paul is on his way to Damascus, right? So let me put up this other map and I'll show you. I don't think it's covered up with an arrow. Is Damascus on there?
Yeah,
right there? That is the Damascus of today. Damascus is one of the oldest settled cities in the world. It was a settled ancient city in Jesus' day. The Damascus of today is in exactly the same place. It was an important city then, not the most important. The most important city in Syria at that time was Antioch up here, Antioch of Syria. But yeah, Damascus, big place. And Paul is simply going to be on the road to where? Damascus, right there. Okay, so any other questions before we plunge into chapter 9 and read it carefully and thoughtfully? Pat.
When in the Bible did, in the Jewish Bible basically, there become a Jesus? I mean, they're referring to...
When did the messianic expectations
right.
arise among the Jews?
Right.
Is that, can I put it that way?
Yeah.
Those messianic expectations arose hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, and they got more and more intense, and more scriptures were seen as carrying this messianic promise from the Psalms, from Isaiah. They were a way to understand how God was going to rescue his people, which is the largest thing. So when the Jews became more and more oppressed, right? The 10 northern kingdoms are swept away in 722, right? The Babylonians overrun Jerusalem and destroy the temple in 586. And tens of thousands of Jews are shipped off in exile. They would look over the scriptures and they would see these promises. And those promises ended up focusing on a Messiah figure who emerges, I think, more clearly as you approach Jesus' day. Like in Daniel 7, which is probably written about 160 or 170 years before Jesus. There's this figure who comes before God and is given dominion and power over God's kingdom, the cosmos. It's a messianic figure, okay? And so it's just, to me, it's just this accelerating expectation. Is it held by all Jews? No. Is it all of the same notion about what this would be? No, that's not how we are. We're diverse in everything we do. But this building expectation. So when Jesus shows up in the Gospel of Mark, and the first words out of his mouth in the Gospel of Mark are, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and trust the good news." That's it, right there. It's this announcement that, okay, this building and building and building and building is now, boom, it is time. We don't have to wait any longer. And that is what plays out in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus over the ensuing few years.
Well, like army leader.
Yeah, see, what kind of Messiah would it be? Who's going to get rid of the dang Romans, right? They saw it in very traditional secular ways about what strength and power are. Focused on the Romans, really not focused on the evil powers behind Rome, which is what Revelation is a lot about. And so they expected a Messiah to arrive in power and might and wonder and glory, like King David riding over the ridge, you know, on a big white stallion. What do they get? A little Jewish guy from Nazareth who rides in on a donkey or a colt. on Palm Sunday. So they, you know, that, yeah. Anyway, sure.
Do they still expect that type of Messiah?
They is a big word. There's a wide range of belief amongst Jews, from Reform to Conservative to Orthodox to Ultra-Orthodox. The closer you get to Ultra-Orthodox, the stronger the Messianic expectation is. Okay? Okay, let's go to chapter 9 then. I've done enough intro. One second, please. My iPad has locked me out. Again, it's okay. Not a problem. Okay. So, the last thing that we read at the end of chapter 8 was what? Philip baptizing, right? The Ethiopian eunuch. Meanwhile, Luke writes, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he is actively trying to stamp out this cult. At this point, Christianity is a cult within Judaism. That's the way it was seen by the Jews. And they wanted to stamp it out. They viewed it as blasphemous. And he has asked for letters of, I don't know, letters like authentication, giving him permission, approval, authority to go to Damascus and round up followers of the way. I was asked recently if there was a person here in the church who wondered, well, why don't we call ourselves the way now, capital W? My response is, it sounds like a cult even today. So I don't think I would really try to resurrect the term myself. It was just a way of talking about the body of believers, the church, the body of Christ, the family of God, the people of God. Those are all synonyms. So the way focuses your mind on what? The way of Christ. We want to walk in the way of Christ, don't we? Sure. We want to become more like Jesus, right? We want to be kind and compassionate and faithful and even sacrificial. So the way to salvation, the way to a reconciled relationship with God. So Paul, though, wants to go to Damascus to round up followers of the way and find them wherever you might find them and take them back to Jerusalem. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus, so he's almost there, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then Saul asked, who are you, Lord?
Why would he say Lord?
Lord, why does he say Lord? What does he, what? Right, so why Lord? What does he, what is going on? Does he, okay, if I were a betting man, here's my bet. You know, that this is God speaking. He's a righteous Jew. And it's sort of like a who are you with the Lord thrown in to try to cover it all. Okay? Maybe there's something past that. Lord was kind of a way, it already meant was like master, right? maybe he is simply overcome and his natural response is reverential. The Lord is kind of like that, saying, sir. Yeah. So.
Or a third way you can say it. Who are you, Lord?
Yes, you could read it. Who are you, Lord? Like, well, which is sort of what his question is. Who are you? I see what you're saying. Who are you, Lord? You know, all we have are a few words on a piece of paper. So let's just hang on to all of that and let's press on. Because he gets an answer. And it turns out the Lord is a very good addition to his question. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So persecuting has now come up twice. Look at the first one. Saul, Saul. Name repeated, that's a kind of the very Old Testament thing. Abraham, Abraham. So it's kind of a Hebrew thing. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Verse 4. Verse 5. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So there's a blinding flash of light. So a blinding flash of light is going to be first and foremost a theophany of God's presence. A theophany is a visible expression of God's presence, like the thunder and the lightning on the top of Mount Sinai, like the still small voice Elijah encounters at Mount Sinai. So it's a theophany. In this case, it's a blinding light. And of course, we could go very theological with this. A light, a blinding light breaking into what? The darkness of the world. Yes. Oh, good point. I think I had it on one slide here somewhere. But anyway, let's just... Okay, so on this one too, the time. What year is this? Is that what you're asking, basically, right? So Jesus is crucified 30 A.D., okay? This is... N.T. Wright would put this at 33 A.D., about 3 years later. Other scholars are inclined to go 34, 35. Not too many go past that. So it's 3, 4, 5 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, which is a good while, but it's not like forever. There's been a lot of things happening. And now, despite the attempts by the Jewish authorities to stamp this out, it's still growing. It's geographically growing because Paul is going to go up to Damascus to find Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, right?
But it's interesting. Is this the only time that Jesus has spoken with somebody after his resurrection?
It depends on what you do with the book of Revelation. So, in this context, I'll say yes. Yes. You don't have another, Lauren?
Does he ever come back to see the apostles? Because, he needs to see the apostles.
What are we talking about?
Jesus. Did Jesus speak to anybody else after his resurrection?
Yes. Yeah, but that was 3 years before. I think I misunderstood Ned's question. I thought, after this event, are you asking me if Jesus spoke to anybody else? Because this is 3 years after the resurrection. After the resurrection, he comes back and meets with the disciples. He dares Thomas, you know, stick your finger down the wound.
But beyond that.
But then it's 3 years. Jesus obviously speaks to Paul, Saul. After that, I'm going to say the answer is no. The answer is no. After he returns to the Father, at the end of Matthew or at the beginning of Acts, I'm going to say no. And somebody may prove me wrong, I don't know, but yes? It's audible and it's a light. It's audible.
Yes, but I didn't think he saw his body, did he?
Luke doesn't say that he saw Jesus' body.
Yes.
Okay? Though Paul will say that another time. Okay? So for Paul, after this event, there's no question that he was encountered by the resurrected Jesus. The man's about to be struck blind. Okay, from this. The question that Paul will have to wrestle with is there will be people who will say, oh, come on, Paul, you didn't walk with Jesus. You didn't live with Jesus. You're not a real apostle. And Paul would say, I am. Jesus came to me. Boom, boom, boom. I said in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm like one untimely born. He came to me too late. I wish I had known him and walked with him as the other apostles, but I'm as much an apostle as those guys are because they walked with Jesus and Jesus came to me. Now, and understand, you are getting Luke's account of what happened that day, right? You're getting Luke's account written how long? 50 years after. So bear that in mind too. Let me go through this. Buddy, I'll be right there. There's a super bright light and an audible voice. There's no mention of actually, Jesus walking up and putting his hand out and say, hey, Saul, what are you doing? It's a voice. It's like the voice. Oh, what is it like? It's like the voice Jesus hears when he's baptized. This is my son with whom I am pleased. Yes? Well, if it's a genuine vision, sure. The point is, did Jesus come to Saul or not? That will be the question that plagues the man going forward. Now, let me tell you. Okay, so let's... I'll get to Jim. So... Does the Bible say that Jesus passed through walls?
No.
No. See, that's careful reading. It doesn't say he passed through walls or passed through doors. It says he appeared inside a closed room. So what is that about? I would make the case that what's happening then is that the veil between our dimension and God's dimension is lifted back. There's like a portal that Jesus steps through to appear, to step through into the room with the apostles. That fits much better with our understanding today of the nature of the cosmos. Okay? So, what do we have here? We have here it's like heaven opens, the light of heaven pours forth, and Jesus calls Saul and says to Saul twice, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And look what he asks of him. All he tells him to do is to go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. That's it, period, paragraph. It's a short encounter, isn't it? The question is it authentic? Is it really Jesus who has come to Saul? And that's why I would stay away from the words like vision, because for me, that is getting you into, well, it's just kind of a metaphor, and he wasn't really, because Jesus is dead, and no. He did meet the resurrected Christ, and for Paul, that will be something that he will be confronted with time and time again. Are you really an apostle? And you can see in his letter, sometimes he gets defensive about it. So Jim, you still have a question? I talked so long you can't even remember now, probably, huh?
We have this background of Saul. He is
he's an intellectual, as you described. And so, yes, this is kind of a shorthand that...
Why would an intellectual have trouble persecuting people?
No. It's all of a sudden, all we get is, who are you? And it says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, go into town.
Okay.
So there's got to be...
Okay, I picture yourself. You're out walking. You're out walking today. You're out walking today. And suddenly, you're filled with a blinding light, just light everywhere. And this voice, audible voice, comes out to you and says, Jim, why are you persecuting me? And tells you, well, to go into town, you're going to be told what you must do. And then you find that you're struck blind. Now, I would submit that that's a serious life event. That's a serious life event. You know? And of course, is it all driven by rational explanations of how people behave? Of course not. Because God is grabbing him. Jesus is grabbing him. Do you think the Holy Spirit is not at work in this? Is not at work in Saul? Darn right. And he's about to meet some other people who will be at work in and with Saul. Okay? But this is just the first step. So it might be surprising, but it's enough, and it will be. The thing you need to hang on to here is to understand that and not be surprised that people doubt Paul's authenticity 2 and 3 decades down the road. And it's because of the way of what he claimed happened and what other people claimed happened. Do you have anything you would like to add to any of this, Lauren?
When I was teaching the group, I just think it's important of like Jesus. Do we think Jesus will do whatever it takes to reach whomever Jesus is trying to reach?
Okay, yep. So Lauren's good phrase. Lauren says, "Look, do we think Jesus will do whatever it takes to reach whoever Jesus wants to reach?"
Yeah.
The answer to that's got to be a yes.
Yeah, and if this is someone who's hunting God's people, and this is the way that he needs to be reached by the Lord, then it is.
Is this a story where the hunter becomes the hunted? Hunted by God? Right? I don't know. Okay. One more. What?
I hate to keep stirring the mud up here.
Yes?
Says that he will not open the door, but it's us to open that door.
Right, and from Revelation, just knock on the door. So, but you have to take every little thing like that and put it within the larger context of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And you will end up with good Bible-believing Christians talking about and even disagreeing somewhat with how this salvation happens, but we all agree that it is dependent upon faith in Christ. Okay, so
that wouldn't be much different from the burning bush.
Well, I mean, at the burning bush, you know, the burning bush, you got a bush that's burning but not being consumed, and Moses goes over, and what does he hear? He hears a voice.
Okay.
Yeah, Paul does have one more thing. See, it's cooking now.
Okay, earlier when you were talking about the water filling up.
Yes.
So God's grace coming for us to save
God's rescue? It's a rescue of us filling
us. And not rejecting it.
Yes.
One of the key phrases that Wesleyans use is cooperate. To cooperate with God's grace. Like, not resist. Not reject. And here what Paul is told to do, right, is to go into the city. Does he go into the city? Yeah. And does he find, like, just as this starts to work itself out, it's just amazing that God comes to him in such a shocking way for a person who's doing such shocking things. You know, like the intensities match. And then as soon as Paul continues in this new the way, his intensity is zealous, right? He becomes famous for that intensity. And it's paralleling the intensity he had of hunting the people.
So Paul's zealous intensity hunting down the followers is matched by the intensity of this experience. But he, Paul, who's always, you can see this man is always in control. He is going to be handed over and turned into somebody who has to be led around. Right? Just led around. So let's read on and see what other things come to mind. So, verse 7. Now the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Does that imply that Saul did see someone? I don't know. I'd like to ask Luke sometime what he meant when he wrote it that way. Verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. He has been struck blind. So now, the great Pharisee, studying under Gamaliel, filled with zealous desire to track down and imprison Christians, finds himself blind. Blind. In a world where they don't have any of the helps that we do in our world for people who can't see, he's blind. And he, as I imagine any of us would be, if we were newly blind, we would be nearly helpless with so many things. So this is the men he's traveling with, it's like an arresting party. They led him up by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything.
Well,
yes? There's always a theological piece to this, right? So the blindness becomes not just a physical blindness, but a spiritual blindness as to who Jesus is. Remember, every single piece of scripture, nearly, has theological overtones and undertones. So you should always see that. These are not New York Times or Dallas Morning News or AP dry reports of stuff that happened. Luke writes, why? So you can know what the good news is. Why does Mark write? So that you can know what the good news is. Why does Matthew write? So you can know what the good news is. So you can't ever forget that when you come to this. So yes, this if you're going to preach here, and this was a passage handed to you, you might well preach a sermon about our blindness to Christ, the society's blindness to the truth, right? The 3 days. Are we not supposed to get something out of those 3 days? Right? Tying the 3 days to Jesus's, you know, death and resurrection. So, it's almost 1:15, so we're just going to read this next paragraph or two, next sentence or two, because I want you to realize that God is in bringing people into this, the Saul Project, we'll call it. In Damascus, there was a disciple, right, named Ananias. Remember Ananias in chapter 5? Who lied not just to Peter, but to God? And fell down dead. This is not the same guy, obviously. So in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. And he answers what? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You know, if you ask me, well, how does Ananias know what this is? That it's a, how does he know? And I would tell you, because God has prepared his heart. That would be my answer. And the Lord told him, okay, here it is. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, to go to Andy's point, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Okay? So, now we know that Paul has had two, at least the way it's written. All I have, all any of us have is the letters and words on this paper. There's a vision where, or an encounter, I'm going to call it, between Jesus and Paul. And then there is a second vision that Paul has about this man Ananias. And it's going to parallel, in a way, what happens with in Acts 10 with Cornelius and Peter. So, wow. Okay, so any final question before we wrap this up today, and we will come right back into this Saul project next week. Boy, you guys are really good at taking things apart. But let me just ask you, where else are we going to do that? Where else are we going to do that? This is the only place we have to come to do this. I don't know where else we could go. So we do it together with joyful hearts. So, all right, let's pray. Gracious Lord, whew, you are a God of grace. You are a God of power. You are a God who is determined to rescue all of those who will not reject this gift of salvation that you offer us. We pray that everyone would respond to your gift. Not reject it, accept it, not reject it. Because we know that you love the world so much that you did give your only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is your desire for us all. And we are grateful to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of this family of God that the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized into. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.